Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Zenos East Side. Glad you're here. Welcome. Anybody else bleary-eyed like me after staying up to watch that game last night? Man. Well, another Saturday has come and gone, and it is still evident that Ohio State is God's team. There's no question about that. So, all right, why don't we pray, and then we'll get into Titus chapter 3 here. God, thanks for the opportunity to come up here and talk about your word today. I am grateful for that opportunity, and I consider it to be a privilege to be able to do this, God. We have a lot to get into today, a lot to learn about how to be sanctified. We'll get into that here, and I hope that that comes through clearly in what I'm going to talk about today. So I pray that you would wake us up and energize us and just keep us tuned in to the content that we're going to be looking at today, and that we'd have a great time of comments and questions and hanging out with each other afterward. Amen. All right, so we are in Titus. We've been in this very short letter for a few weeks now. We're going to wrap it up today with chapter 3, so I hope you've enjoyed it. My eyes are failing me. There we go. Now I can see a little bit better. We've been in this book for a little while, and I hope you can tell from this letter that the overarching theme really has been about how to carry ourselves, how we should live this Christian life in a way that's a positive reflection, on Christianity, on the Christian faith. The letter has more or less been segmented into three areas of focus, and just by way of very brief review, I want to tell you what those three areas are before we dive into what we're going to be talking about today. One is the area of the character of those that lead the church. Those characteristics are outlined in chapter 1. We talked about this a few weeks ago. Titus 1, 6 through 8 says this: an elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. So, a few things in there. Just one spouse, please, if you can manage. Not a drunk, not a thief, discipline. We got some basic things in there. All of these things are qualifiers, if you will, for those that would be placed or raised up into a position of leadership. And they're characteristics that would distinguish them from others that we've been studying about. We call them false teachers, those that are bringing a false teaching into the church, leading people away, or at least corrupting the truth of the gospel. So there are some important things, important qualifiers that Paul says should be attributable to someone who's in a position of leadership that would set them apart from some of those false influences that the church is experiencing. Here's another one: relationships within the church. We spent some time talking about that last week. What we teach each other, in other words, sound doctrine, or how we should behave, how we should treat each other. Right living within the church is another way we could say that. With regard to sound doctrine, he says here in 2:1, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Pretty clear on that one. He also says this in terms of how we should behave. This is a quick summary. 2:11 through 14 say, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. And lastly, as we get into chapter 3, we're going to talk about right living in society, our citizenship here on this planet. In front of a watching world, I might add, people are looking at us. They observe us. They take note of how we behave, how we interact with each other, things that we do and say. And one of the important things to remember here when we talk about right living in society is, Are we demonstrating our changed lives for those that can see us? Do they see a difference in what we were like before versus what we're like now? And it's here in this second or this third segment that I hope I can illustrate this thing that we call sanctification in the church. Now, have you heard of this word, sanctify? Probably everybody's heard it that's been around church for any length of time. You've heard the word. What does it mean? It means just to be set apart, very simply defined, to be set apart, to be consecrated. And obviously in the context of Christianity, it's set apart for God's purposes, to be consecrated for him. It does include a moral dimension. There are behaviors, there are things that we should understand about what God expects of us in terms of the purity of our lives. I'll cover just one of them. This is just an example. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and 3 through 7, it says, it's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. It's just one. That's just one lane of right living there in terms of sexual purity. It involves turning away from sin and toward God. When we talk about turning away from sin and turning toward God, that's really the definition for repentance. It just means to change your mind, to turn away from one way of life, one lifestyle toward one that God has called you to. We see here in Ephesians 4, it's illustrated here. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. That is your old sinful way of living that you lived in before, is what he's talking about there. To be made in the new attitude of your minds and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So that's the other side of that. That's once you've entered into a relationship with Christ, your life should be changed and you should identify with that path. So there's a turning away from sin and toward God here as part of sanctification. Now, in one regard, sanctification has already occurred. If you are a Christian, if you've placed your faith in Christ, you've already been sanctified in one regard. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 11 says, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So that's why as we read through Scripture and we see the word sanctified in certain contexts, we can read it as a past event, as something that is already established. And we can believe that that's true based on this statement here. But on the other hand, it's also an ongoing process. It's not finished. We're not fully sanctified yet. There is still work to be done. This is a process that at least this side of heaven will not be completed for us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 23 and 24 says this, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. This is written to Christians in Thessalonica. So we can see here that this is an ongoing process. Newsflash, we are far from perfect. We are going to continue to make mistakes. We are sinners, but God is going to keep working on us. And that's why as we read through the Bible, when we see a passage like this, we can read the word sanctify and understand it to mean, to be more of a verb, to mean something that is occurring or will continue to occur. So we can trust that that's true as well. Now, with all of that in mind, keep this idea of sanctification, these definitions that I've given you in mind as we read through Titus chapter 3. I'm going to read all the way through it, and then we'll come back through and we'll break it down a little bit. All right. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle toward everyone. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. As soon as I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Okay, so if you've been around this fellowship for any length of time, you've heard us talk about grace, 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 grace. We teach grace, we preach grace, we live by grace. Do you know what grace is? I hope everybody has an understanding of that, because it's a shame if you don't, especially if you've been around the faith a long time. Grace is all about getting something that you don't deserve, and I mean that in a very positive way. Grace, for me, has always been about receiving God's mercy and receiving God's forgiveness, even though I know I don't deserve it. Receiving a relationship with him, even though I don't deserve it. It's a gift. But when we read throughout the letter of Titus, what do we see? A lot about behaviors, a lot about do this, a lot of instruction. So which is it? Is it, you know, is Paul's letter to Titus all about doing good works and behaving and these are all the things you need to do as a believer, or does he still believe in this grace thing? You know, I read through just this chapter alone and found something like 15 instructions where he says do, 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 do. But just be careful. When you look through Titus chapter 3, we also have one of the most beautiful illustrations of grace that there is in Scripture. I don't necessarily see the word there, but it's all over those few verses. So we're going to talk about that today. So as we unpack this idea of sanctification, that it's at one time a done deal, it's done, but also ongoing, there are some things throughout this passage that we should remember. There are things that Paul is calling up in the words that we should kind of file away as things that we can focus on. And remember, one, that our sanctification is accomplished. It's already determined. That's what it says here. Remember that God saved you. Verses 4 through 7 in what we just read, it says, when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things that we've done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing and rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. So he spent a fair amount of time in this letter on good works in the ministry. That's evident. That's highly, highly detailed in these three chapters. But here he clarifies, rather than contradicts himself, he clarifies that grace is at the center of all this. This is what he's saying here, even though you don't necessarily see the word grace focused on here until the end. But saved from what is really the idea, right? He says he saved us. What did he save us from? You know, what's the alternative? Well, the alternative is a life separate from God, an eternity separate from God. That's a high price to pay. And we didn't rescue ourselves from that. He's making it clear here that because of his kindness and his love, that he saved us by his mercy. And this is, I love this, these few passages. Like, I have them highlighted in my Bible, and I think you should too. This is a great illustration of the grace that God gives us, offers to us. And then look at the emphasis that he puts in the last part of these few verses here. Look at words like, his mercy, he saved us by the Holy Spirit, he poured out on us through Jesus Christ, his grace, we might become heirs. None of that is us. None of that is anything that we've done. God is always the initiator. You know, we're getting from him well before we ever give anything back. He is the one that sought us out and reached out to us. And this is really the essence of the gospel. That's a word that you hear all the time, the gospel, preaching the gospel, reaching the lost with the gospel. What the gospel really means is that we have fallen short. We are sinful people. I don't think that I need to tell anybody in here that we're sinful people. I think we all know that. But the important part of understanding the gospel is that sinful people don't qualify to have a relationship with God on their own. We have to be dependent on the gift of grace that he offers us. And he offers us that through his son, who he sent here to go to the cross and pay what God says is the payment for sin, which is death. Jesus put himself on the cross willingly to take that punishment for us, and God raised him. And if we choose to place our faith in that act by Jesus, then we can have that relationship with God. That's what it means to be saved. That's the essence of the gospel right here. And remember, the other point, sanctification is ongoing. It's through the things that we're going to get into now that we'll see some things that we can do to help us grow and become more fully sanctified by following what God has and his will for us. Here's another one. Remember to be obedient and kind. Be good citizens. So if you look back at verses 1 and 2, it says remind, or it's probably better translated, keep on reminding. This is a constant thing for Titus to keep reminding them. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always gentle toward everyone. Now, if you were with us when we studied chapter 1, you might agree that being submissive to rulers and authorities and on the island of Crete might have been a tough challenge. There's a verse 112 says that even one of their philosophers refers to the people of Crete as liars and evil brutes and lazy gluttons. They're known to be a pretty rough bunch. So it might be challenging to comply with that sort of command in the Bible, but the Bible does give us instruction in a few different places that we should submit to authorities, that we should respect rulers and authorities. In fact, that God has established them. And I know that we can all relate to that. We've had terrible leaders in our history here in this country. It can be tough, but we still should respect the authority that has been established by God. Now, that can be a tricky thing because authorities, people in leadership positions that are leading us, especially in the government, they're fallible human beings just like us. So they're not always going to make the right decisions, and sometimes they're going to stray quite a bit from doing what's best for the people. That is a teaching unto itself that we're not going to dive into today. But the idea here is there's still an authority that's established outside of being required to do something that violates God's moral code for us. We should be respectful. You know, there is a divergence on that path, but we're not going to get into that today. But no one's asking you to follow blindly a government authority, especially if it leads you away from God. But it's really about being good citizens, being respectful. Here's another one: ready to do good works. You know, the second part of that passage there. So you look at these two things, and you might ask, why are these important? Or I would ask, why are these important? If I had to illustrate to someone why it's important to follow these instructions from Paul. Well, these lifestyles, they would be a positive reflection on us as followers of Christ. They would bring glory to God by obeying him in this area. I think that's what's important. You look at the next section here, it's verses 9 through 11. Remember to stay on course. Avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. You look at these things here in verse 9, and none of them have anything to do with the saving work of Christ. They have nothing to do with what grace accomplishes. Yet they are real issues that are distracting people from what's important. These are real issues that they would be dealing with from the false teachers. Historically, the teachers of the law are more focused on theology rather than actually just serving the poor and the people that need to know the truth of what God has to say. They're more concerned with their religion. Now, what this doesn't mean, just by staying away from this thing, from these things, it doesn't mean that standing up for sound doctrine is wrong. We should absolutely do that. And we talked about that last week. I believe it was last week. We still should do that. What it really is about is focus, he's challenging them not to focus on the non-essential things of our faith, the non-essential theologies and doctrines. Those aren't important, or at least not as important as serving one another and reaching out to the lost. That's where the focus should be. And Paul says that they're useless. They're unprofitable. They're not doing us any good. Now, here's another instruction. We should deal with divisiveness. When you look at 10, verse 10 here, warn a divisive person once and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. Does that sound kind of harsh? It could. Now, keep in mind that the idea here isn't to be harsh toward the person. We're talking about a person probably that, well, let me say this. We're not necessarily talking about a person who's just confused or doesn't know, or who is asking questions, who's actually trying to learn more, or someone that disagrees that's not quite there yet. We're not talking about those people. I lost my mic. Am I good? So we are not talking, oh, I'm back. We're not talking about the people that are honest seekers. What we're talking about are people that have an agenda, or people that disagree to the point where they're actually trying to, you want me to use that for a minute?
Stay.
We're talking about people that are actively trying to divide the church. They're bringing in a false doctrine, a false teaching, and have an agenda. That's what we're talking about here. But even with that said, the first warning that you give somebody is still one of grace. It's still for their sake. You know, while their agenda, their personal spiritual health may be in question and it may be at risk, that first warning could still be something that gets their attention and brings them back into, you know, an honest faith. The second warning, or the second part of that, have nothing to do with them. That's for the church's sake. If that person refuses to stop the divisive behavior, then we should be asking them not to participate in the fellowship anymore. There's instruction for this. There's biblical instruction for asking someone to step out of the fellowship who wants to behave like this. And that is for our protection in the church, so that people aren't being led away, so that the church, the fellowship, is not being negatively influenced in some way. And ultimately, what you're giving that person is what they want. That person doesn't want to follow God, God's instructions, and a sound doctrine, then they don't have to. They can go somewhere else. And at that point, we can let God work on them outside of the fellowship here. That may sound harsh, but ultimately, it's for their good and for our good in the church. We're not to be judgmental or condemning or anything like that. It's just it's an important decision that we need to make. Remember others. So we come to the end of Titus chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. We see a mention of a few names: Artemis, Tychicus, Zenas, Apollos. You see, do everything you can to help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way and see that they have everything that they need. So we're remembering other people. So mentioning these people's names at the end of Paul, toward the end of Paul's letter, that's not uncommon. He does that frequently. He'll mention some other people. But the other thing that it does, remember, and as we think about ways that we can become more sanctified, it's giving them practical ways to demonstrate their faith by meeting the needs of other people. It's not that insignificant. It could get people thinking about those sorts of things, especially people that are involved in the ministry of sharing the gospel, like these folks. The other thing I think it challenges us to do when we think about it is to think about our personal faith and how we're internalizing that versus being others-focused. You know, it's one thing to be very confident in your personal relationship with God, to know that you're saved and you're secure and that he's got your best interest in mind and you know that he's got your back. And maybe you read your Bible and you pray and you come to church, but are you invested in other people? Are you thinking about other people? Are you invested in their lives in some way? I was having a conversation with somebody in our home church this week about this. I didn't realize this is what I was talking about until the end of the conversation when it dawned on me. But, you know, I'm talking to this person about everything that's going on in my life and the different stresses. And she's asking, you know, how she can pray for me and my wife and what she's already been praying about and asking for updates on how things are going. And I'm pouring it all out and sharing everything with her. And we kind of get down this trail of how, and this is, I identified this, that I'm very, very much focused on what's going on with me. And all I'm hearing from her is, what's going on with you? What's going on with you? What's going on with you? And it's a great illustration of somebody that's invested in other people. She spends time, hours, thinking about and praying for other people. And there's other things that this person does too, other than just pray, meeting practical needs of people like me and other people in our home church. So it was an eye-opener for me. It was an eye-opener for me. Everybody got that one? I think I'll just take the other mic off. I'll try to do this old school. All right, so next, remember to do good deeds. We see this in 8 and 14. It's repeated. He says in 8, this is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable. And again in 14, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. So being devoted to what is good, and that is something that should be motivated by grace. It should be motivated by what God has done for us. It's, again, this isn't just a task that we're doing. It's something that we should do in response to something that's been done for us. So why should we do it? Just in the passage, he says, these things are excellent and profitable. They are meaningful. They bring glory to God. They share his love with people. And those are profitable things. I think we would all agree that being served and serving is a profitable thing for the recipient and the giver. And also, when you look at the other explanation here, in order to provide for urgent needs and not to live unproductive lives. Unproductive, of course, is doing nothing. It's not making a contribution. And when you're talking about that in terms of the Christian life, that is exactly where God's enemy wants you. He wants you to be unproductive. Satan doesn't want an active Christian out there serving and sharing the gospel and active in any sort of ministry. He wants you unproductive. And then just one more word on this providing for urgent needs thing. Have you ever had an urgent need met by someone else? Something that you didn't know how to handle, you didn't know what to do, and someone came alongside and just took care of it for you? Somebody from within the fellowship? How sweet is that when somebody comes alongside with no expectation of anything in return and they take care of an issue for you? I've received that sort of provision more times than I can count. I've had my cars fixed, I've had my Wi-Fi fixed, I've had my computers fixed. I've had a bunch of guys come over and install a door or two or three. Was it three or four? I don't know. There were quite a few installing doors in my house. And let me tell you, nothing compares to having your air conditioning fixed in late June, two summers in a row, when it's like 89 degrees with high humidity. That gets your attention when you don't know what to do and someone who does says, I'll take care of it for you. I mean, there are really practical things we can do as members of the body of Christ to just blow people's minds. I mean, we can really make an impact for people. And I have been on the receiving end of that, and it's fantastic. This is important. Good deeds are important. And I know that the people that are giving are just as lifted up when they do this stuff as the people that are receiving. I know that. I can see it. Now, these things that Paul has called us to remember, again, this isn't just a list of things for us to do. It's not just more works, more works, more works. They're both evidence of the fact that we've been sanctified, and they're also things that we can do to continue along that road of sanctification. So, allow me this little wordplay here. Remember these things. These are a response to the sanctifying work of God. And that is what he already did through Jesus Christ. The things that, you know, what he did to sanctify us, to set us apart, what he did to save us, that's established. But there are also things that demonstrate our cooperation to do the sanctifying work of God. That is the things that we do, empowered by the Holy Spirit, that grow us to be more Christ-like. That's the goal, spiritual growth, to become more sanctified as we walk through this life. So I will tell you this. I mentioned before, and numerous times before, that it's both a done deal and an ongoing process. There are some roles in sanctification that God has, that we have, and that the Holy Spirit has. And I can tell you that we're going to go through a few, but I am grateful that God has a role, because he does not leave us out there on our own just to figure this out without his support. So we're going to take a look at some of those things. He accomplishes it. First of all, Hebrews 13, 20 to 21 says this: "Now may the God of peace, through the blood of the eternal covenant, brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." And he causes the growth. He's actively working on you and in you. We can see that here in Philippians 2:13. "For it is God who works in you to will you and act in order to fulfill his good purpose." Now, we have a role too. You know, we can't be passive. We can't be passive believers. We have a role of participation. We're not going to grow if we don't participate. And how are you going to know what God has to say if you don't read his word? So that's what this first bullet here is. Learn the Bible. 1 Peter 2:2, this is talking about educating yourself on what the word has to say. It says, "Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation." That's talking about learning the scriptures. Understanding what God's message is for you. That's one of the things that we should be doing to be more sanctified. Participate in fellowship. I'll say this is so critical for growth. Too often, I think people personalize and internalize their faith so much that they take themselves out of fellowship. Well, faith is a personal thing. Faith is between me and God. Well, those are both true, but you can't stop there if you want to continue to grow. And I've seen this too many times, and it's very sad, because Christians who separate themselves from the group are defeated frequently. I've heard it said that an isolated Christian is a defeated Christian, and I believe that's true. I think you have to be involved in this. You have to be involved in fellowship in order to truly grow and to move down that road. Look at what it says here in Hebrews chapter 10. "Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." I think probably most people in here are active in a home church, and I think this is where the rubber meets the road, is in our home churches. We sit with each other, and we spur one another on. We meet regularly. We challenge each other. We learn from each other. We ask questions. What a great place to do this. This is, in those small groups, is just a great way to participate in true fellowship and to continue our growth. And we give ourselves away to serve others. John 13, 12 through 17, this is right after Jesus has washed the disciples' disgusting feet. He's teaching them a lesson on serving and how important it is as an example of true sacrificial love and service toward one another. So don't focus on this just being about the feet, washing of the feet. But he says, when he had finished walking their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. So you can see there in that last part that it's also, as I mentioned before, a blessing for the servant, not just for those being served. There's value in being active and serving, giving yourself away in service. And the Holy Spirit has a role for sure, and that's an important one not to overlook. The Bible teaches that the moment we place our faith in Christ, that the Holy Spirit comes and lives in us and dwells us and empowers us to live God's will. The Holy Spirit will strengthen and guide us. And here in Ephesians 5 and Romans 8, we'll see how that's done. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit. So how do you understand what the Lord's will is? Be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's your guide. And in Romans 8, those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. So that Holy Spirit lives in us. That's that voice that you hear, the promptings that you hear that steer you back toward what you know to be true about God's will. Those things that help you avoid, those voices or those promptings that help you avoid getting off track, avoid sinning. Not that you're always going to listen, but those are the Holy Spirit helps you to align with what God wants for you. The Holy Spirit gives us gifts to serve more effectively. We see this in a few places in the Bible. In 1 Corinthians 12:7, it says, now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. 1 Peter 4:10, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. Now you might be sitting here thinking, I don't have a gift. Well, we all do have gifts. And they come in various forms. And I can't sit up here and list all the spiritual gifts that there are, but I can list a few of them, and maybe some of them are ones that you feel like you might be gifted in. Encouragement, service, prayer. You can be gifted in prayer, faith, administration, hospitality. That's a great one there, to be able to open your home and host things and host home churches and small groups and things like that. You may not know what yours are. Maybe you know one of yours, or maybe just a couple. Maybe you don't know what any of them are. But I would encourage you, if you're a believer, ask. Ask some people. Pray about it. And the best thing that you can do is start serving. Try some ministries. Try some things out and see if something suits you. And you might find your gifting that way. And it's a great way to be used by God and to, you know, walk down this path of sanctification is be actively using your gift. It's a great way to be sanctified. I think you'll have fun discovering those gifts. Now, if none of that was clear for you, for anybody that's kind of nerdy out there, I'm not going to name any names. I found this cool thing from somebody. Her name is Mariana Stelnacki, who says, this is sanctification explained for nerds. Her words, not mine. So I just thought this was kind of funny, so I wanted to run through this as kind of a summary. When we are reconciled to God through Christ, we are made new. Suddenly, by grace, the beta version of us is launched. The old alpha life is gone. A new beta life bubbles inside of us. But as you know, the beta version is still a work in progress. The sanctification process will take a lifetime of living in Christ. So then, if anyone is in Christ, that person is part of the new creation. The old things have gone away, and look, new things have arrived. The old me is gone. The new me has been born. There is a new power in the operation. The Holy Spirit does not destroy our souls or anything life-giving. Only the sinful ways are taken away. God will continue to work uniquely in us, fixing anything that is not quite right yet. Grace reconciles us, gets us from the alpha version to the beta version. The beta version already contains all intended functionality of the final version. The Holy Spirit lives in us. However, the beta version is not yet final due to bugs, performance, or stability issues. That's why we continue to need more grace day by day. Grace sanctifies, keeps making the beta version of us better. We still have to undergo testing and bug fixes, as well as performance or stability enhancing, before we can go to the gold status to be glorified in heaven. This development work is done in collaboration with our Creator. God does not force anything upon us. We need to be willing partners in the process. We need to endure testing and growth pains. But God knows what He is doing. God's grace is powerful, and His plan is perfect. When we abide in Christ, we can be assured that God is in action. When we live our lives, our daily lives in Christ, the sanctification process happens by grace. Because of Christ, we will finally get the gold status. Because of grace, we will one day get into heaven. So, I'm going to leave you with that. That is Titus chapter 3. I hope you enjoyed that. If you are a first-time guest, we have a free gift for you, a book over at the Welcome Center. Please stop over there and let us know what you thought. For everyone else, you received a welcome card in your bulletin when you came through. If you want to make any comments or ask questions on the card rather than speaking up afterwards, please do so on the card and drop that in the bag as it comes by. Especially if you're a first-time guest, we'd love to hear what you thought. And we have an opportunity to support the financial needs of the church. During Q&A, there will be a bag passed by if you want to drop a contribution in there. If you're a guest, pass that bag on by. We would rather you just do that than give us any money. Parents, kids will be in Oasis till 11:45, so we have plenty of time for comments or questions or experiences. Raise your hand if you have any of those, and we will bring you a mic. Right in the. No, we won't. I'll turn my mic back on and see if it works.
I like your sanctification for nerds, and I want to add a default setting reference to that metaphor, because in Romans 12, it talks about key to being transformed is the renewing of your mind. So one of the bugs in our beta version is under certain circumstances, let's say you failure at work, your default screen is wrong, the setting is wrong. And what comes up to mind is all of the alpha version's way of handling those situations. And so part of what sanctification is realizing you have to have your mind changed, and that's where your emphasis on reading the Word is so important. And so that you actually see, oh, this is the wrong default setting. And over time, the bug is fixed, and your default setting changes to what God would have you do.
Yeah.
So thank you for that nerd analogy.
Yeah. That's a great point. That Romans 12, 1 and 2 is great for that. Thanks for adding that in there. Right here.
You know, it's interesting, in, not only in Titus, but there's even other parts where God gives us instructions on how to come alongside someone who is struggling with their faith, or in instances what Titus is here is talking about, individuals who are bringing false theology into the church. and how gentle God asks us to be with individuals. But then he gives us some boundaries. If you go to them personally, if that doesn't work, take a couple more people with you. If that doesn't work, eventually there's a point in time where it's the cohesiveness and the health of the church is important. And then that individual just does need to experience that separation from the church. And then you take a look at the rest of the text, and it's talking about that grace component where God's going to transform our lives. But at no point in time, and at any point in the scripture, do we get it. If you've exceeded 10 mistakes, if you've exceeded 100 mistakes, then God's going to set you out. And there's nowhere do we read that. Mm-hmm. And so, for instance, I mean, for me, who just every day, God, I have blown it. Yep, you've blown it again. But I love you, so I need you to get back up, and I need you to do something again today. You know, and Philippians 1:6 is my favorite verse. Is he who began a good work will continue to work until the day of Christ Jesus. Nowhere in that line does it say, but you might meet, you know, once you meet a certain amount of, you know, mistakes, sins, whatever, you're out. And so that grace doesn't have an expiration date. Doesn't have a maximum hit list, and then you're out. Yeah. I love these passages, just a reminding of that grace is ongoing and will keep going, you know, and your heart, keep your heart soft to God. He's doing something.
Yeah, great. Yeah, thanks for adding that right here. I think about the number of mistakes you make, and one of the things that I felt told other people when they talk about, you know, well, you can't keep sinning, or eventually there's going to be a sin that will disqualify you, even if you're a Christian. As I remind them about the fact that we're adopted. God has adopted us as his children. And then I try to relate that as imperfect human beings that can't perfectly love another person. If you are blessed enough to have children, depending on the day, how blessed you are, you think about your children, how much you love them, and what is that mistake that's going to happen, or that rebellion that's going to happen, where you're going to stop loving your kids? And God loves perfectly, and he's adopted you, and that is a permanent thing. It doesn't end. So there is no maximum number. It doesn't mean we should just live licentiously and, you know, do whatever we want, but because you're not going to be sanctified that way. But yeah, it's permanent. Cool.
Okay. I was just thinking how gracious and loving God was to give us the body of Christ in order to allow our sanctification to work out in. Because, I mean, like Don was saying, you can get very, you know, if you think God's going to batter you down, you can get very battered down, I guess, by sanctification, or discouraged when you encounter sanctification. And by the grace of God, you know, you can have a fellow sister or a brother come up beside you and speak truth into your life about what you're going through, and be the encouragement there and give you, you know, God's perspective. And then also, too, they would be the ones to help in your sanctification, because, you know, you are bumping up against each other and sharpening each other. I know, I remember, I think it was John Cleary mentioned one time that he would live a perfectly sinless life if it weren't for other people. And that's just not going to happen right in the body of Christ, you know. So I think in God's provision, being able to help and aid in each other's sanctification is crucial.
Yeah. Thanks for adding that. Yeah. Over here.
As you pointed out, there are a lot of passages that talk about good deeds, good works. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 are a good example. We're saved by grace through faith. But then there are all these good deeds, these good works that God prepared ahead of time that we should do. So when we think of good deeds, at least the first thing I think of is physical, behavioral things, things I can do for someone. Fix the car, mm-hmm. Fix the air conditioner, you know, mow the grass, whatever. And those things are important. But I think an even bigger part of those good deeds are attitudinal things, with our words, with our facial expressions, treating people better than they deserve. For instance, someone, a coworker or your neighbor who likes to argue. You can't argue with someone you just agreed with you. So find something that you can agree with. In other words, be be more willing to treat people attitudinally and verbally better than they deserve. That makes a huge impact on people, sometimes even more than a doable physical thing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Thanks for that. Anybody else? Up here?
Thanks for the teaching.
You're welcome.
I was thinking about what you were saying about our role. And if you tend to be more of a legalistic person like I can be, instead of grace-focused, you look at the list and you're going, Bible study, fellowship, serving, do. And yet, if you think about it more deeply, those three things are the way that you receive love. It's not about what you're given so much. When I think about Bible study, my most exciting time with the Lord is when I'm reading the Bible and talking to him throughout my whole reading time, just stopping after a sentence and talking to him about it. And it's very relational, fellowship, same thing. And that's how we receive Christ's love as well, is, you know, through the love of other people in the body. And then giving ourselves away, I've never really understood it, this whole serving thing. But at some point I realized that's when I'm happy, is whenever I'm helping other people. And it just brings great joy, even though if you, you know, look at it in a more black and white way, you're working, but for some reason it brings you joy. So I guess it's just good to stay grace-focused.
Yeah. Because
that's where the difference lies for me.
Yeah. I agree with that, too. He has a comment, too. Yeah, and I didn't really talk about that, but receiving in the context of serving and, you know, being in a home church or in fellowship or just getting together with people with no agenda, getting together with other people in your home church or other believers, that's some of the best time that I have, is just getting around the table with you guys or somebody else and just, you know, talking. It's you're right. You receive the love of Christ that way, and that's super helpful.
Like Joyce just said, you know, the do's that are present for us in the scriptures are do's in the context of relationships, right? It's not some kind of like lab science experiment, right? We're to be meaningfully engaged with other people in relationships and relying on the grace of God to allow me to be imperfectly engaged with somebody else and for me to receive them the same way and have that kind of acceptance be alive and part of what's doing the good for both of us for all of us in the relational context, right? And as you were going through this third chapter of Titus today, the relational component was there in my mind from beginning to end. And how we don't want to, like my wife was saying, we don't want to get lost in the legalism of just doing mm-hmm. something. We want to be engaged in I need to be meaningfully part of someone else's life doing this and have them engaged in my life meaningfully as well.
Yeah. Yep. Thank you. All right. Is there another? Go ahead. Sure.
Real quick.
No problem.
I think as you were teaching, the Spirit really put on my heart that the root of a lot of this, being successful in all this, is humility. I think it was Andrew Murray that says, and I can't even tell you what book or whatever, that, you know, our being humble before man, our leaders and everything, is evidence that we're humble before God. And I think when we really look at ourselves and we're humble before God, and because we know he's our God, he our Lord, you know, that obedience, the desire to serve, everything is like on the right plane. It's not because I have to or I'm doing it begrudgingly or anything. It comes from that humility. And so I don't know. I was just struck through that whole passage, the need for humility in it all.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah, I was thinking about the whole respect for authority thing. One of the words that came to mind while I was thinking about this was just being reverent, you know, and how much that can speak to where you are in terms of your faith. It's okay to be outspoken, but also be reverent and respectful to authorities, whether it's the government, whether it's in your job or whatever. There's a way we should handle ourselves. Again, within the confines of, you know, whether or not what you're being asked to do is moral or immoral or something like that. Like, I know a guy who says he'll do whatever his boss tells him to do as long as it's not unethical or immoral or illegal. So that's his rule. And like, I may not agree with the direction that he wants to take our department, but I'm going to do what I'm told because I'm going to be respectful. He's the authority, and that's my job. So, all right. If I don't have any more questions, if anybody would like to pray, raise your hand. We'll bring you a mic, and then we will. We have plenty of time to hang out before we need to pick up the kids.